Thank you. You may be seated. And as you are being seated, if you will reach for your Bible and find Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And this morning, I want to answer the question from the scriptures, why is Crosspoint a Baptist church? In this series on the church, there is no way that I cannot deal with this important topic. Why are we Baptist? So I want to give a scriptural answer to that. It's a one-line answer, but it's fulfilled in several verses in Colossians chapter 1. Why is Crosspoint a Baptist church? Simply to exalt the Christ and who he was and what he has done for us. We are a church, the body of Christ. And though we're going to read several verses, verse 18 is the verse in which is the key to this message. Now, in order to conserve time, I want to read the text, but I want to read it outlining the text as I read and then making commentary along the way. And then we want to look at why we are Baptist. In verse 15, our text begins first and foremost by talking about Christ, who is the firstborn of every creature. Notice what the Bible says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Because of his exalted and first place being preeminent in our life, he is over all creation. Christ, the Son of God, has all the rights that belongs to the firstborn. So he is the firstborn of every creature. See with me, secondly, in verse 16, that he is also our creator. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. So it is very clear in this verse that he is the creator. Of course, you're getting the idea that Christ has to be God. And this passage of scripture proclaims his deity, as we will see. Look at verse 17. And here we find a third thought, and that is Christ who holds all things together. Notice verse 17. And he, that is Christ, is before all things, and by him, Christ, all things consist. And the word consist means to strengthen or set together in unity. So this world is held together by Christ himself. He holds the entire world together by his power and on his authority of being the creator of the world. So it's easy for us to begin to see that Paul is making it very clear in this passage of Scripture that Jesus is very God in the flesh. See with me the key verse I mentioned to you, verse 18, and we'll see that Christ is head of the church, the local assembly in which you are sitting here. I am not the head of this church. There's not a deacon that's a head of this church. We would never presume upon Christ's role in the church. Why? Because we have a directive from Scripture that helps us see this. Let's read it from the Bible. And he, that is Christ, is the head of the body, the church. That's Crosspoint as a local assembly where you're sitting today in the highest authority on the planet. Now notice what else it says about Christ. Who is the beginning? The firstborn from the dead. Think about that. Underscore it in your Bibles. That in all things, he might have the preeminence. We must keep in mind, and I've said this more than once in this series, that the church is very much alive. An organism, a spiritual organism, that the believer becomes a part of as soon as he or she is baptized by the Spirit. And that happens the moment of salvation. The baptisms we saw today of these four precious people, that baptism did not put them into the family of God. their salvation put them into the family of God, that baptism put them in the membership of this church. And you, in our next business meeting, will affirm that, that God has led the O'Neills to us and Brother Bernard to us, and that they will become members of the body of Christ here at Cross Point. So the church is that spiritual organism that's very much alive. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. May I also say that this verse points out that Christ is the risen head of the church. The church is his body, and he is the head. He is the firstborn from the dead. And that simply is proclaiming that Christ was the first one to rise from the dead with his resurrection body, with his glorified body. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 certainly teaches us that. Every member of his body, if you're a member of this church, then you are a part of this local assembly. We are actually a miniature body of Christ, for there's many bodies around the world. We send missionaries to start churches. There's many in the city of Indianapolis, and there's many around the world. We are one of many, and you can spell that both ways. Every local body of Christ is to give Christ the preeminence of all things. That means that he becomes first place in our lives. He becomes first place in this church. That's why there's no power struggle here. There's no agenda driven by one person or a group of people. That's why we are unified. That's why several years ago the Lord allowed us to build a building without having business meetings with squabbles. I'm grateful. There is no resistance. There is no votes in spending over $2 million. It's a miracle among miracles for Baptists to be able to have a building program and there not be a fuss about it. And you displayed that wonderfully. And because Christ must be preeminent, not only in this church, but preeminent in our lives, we must put him first place in our life. We must render to him our submission. He becomes our dictator. He becomes the one that is going to command our lives and how we live. After all, listen, if he is God, would not you want God to be in control of your life? Absolutely, we do. And so we yield not to the pastor, not to the dogma or the standards of our church. We yield to Christ. He is our head. He always will be the head of a New Testament independent church. Many churches do not have Christ as the head. They have a board of elders, or they have some form of government that pushes Christ out of the way so that they can have their spiritual club in this nation. I'm glad that we're not a spiritual club, that we believe that this church is the pillar and ground of truth. And because it's the pillar and ground of truth, we stand upon the truths of God's holy word. Every member is subject to the head. Every member must yield to the head. We cannot read the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and not believe that, as he illustrates himself to be the head, just as the husband is head of the wife. Cross Point is simply a local assembly filled full of believers drawn from all walks of life, saved and baptized, and because of that, walking in unity and fulfilling the Great Commission and following after faith because Christ is preeminent. Let me point out to you in this text also, beginning in verse 19, that Christ, the reason all of this took place is because Christ is our peacemaker. You see, he's a lot of things in this text. He's our head, and he is our peacemaker. Notice verse 19 as we begin reading. If it please the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Fullness refers to all the attributes of Jesus Christ, proving his deity. Keep your finger there and just look across the page, or maybe flip a page to chapter 2, verse 9. And we see this reiterated to this church who struggled because of legalism. For in him dwelleth, verse 9 of chapter 2, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Christ, who is the head of the church, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now look at verse 20, and we find our key word. And having made peace, and how did he do that? Through the blood of his cross, not through the sacraments, not through some ordinance. We made our peace with God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Notice what else it says. By him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated. You remember those years before you got saved? Far away from God? Not even knowing God? Not even having a conscience about him, perhaps? And certainly not knowing him personally? Or then I think of the religious people who grow up in churches and they know about God and they know about Christ, but they've never trusted Christ as their personal Savior. And because they've never trusted him as their personal Savior, they do not understand that they are alienated from Christ. If you are sitting here this morning and you're not saved, you are alienated from the very God who created you, who loved you enough that he went to the cross and shed his blood for your sins personally, so that you could have the burden of sin lifted off of you, so that you could be saved by his grace and your life changed by the power of the gospel. You have that privilege today. You're hearing the gospel for the sake of saying, I need to be saved. I need to be reconciled unto God because I'm an alien. Notice verse 21 not only lets us know we were alienated, but we were enemies. Enemies of God. Would you look closely at the text? And I say this so often. I talk to you about what we put in our minds all the time. Salvation has to begin in the mind before it ever gets to the heart. Any conscious decision we make in this life begins in our mind. Look at this text carefully. Enemies in your mind. We alienate God from us. And because of our love for the world, we become his enemy. The Bible is very clear on this. Whoever loves the world is an enemy of God. And that all begins in our mind. But notice how that works out in our life. Let's continue reading. In your mind, by wicked works. The Apostle Paul had a lot of wicked works that had developed in his mind through even his high education before he got saved. But God, one day, saved him on the road to Damascus, and he was no longer an alien. He was no longer an enemy of God in his mind, nor by his works. Why? Because the process of reconciliation took place in his life. Notice the last part of verse 21. Yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. That is an ongoing statement in our Bibles. Yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. We have been saved by his grace, and he is able to present us like lambs unspotted. Not because we're sinless, but because we have a sinless Savior. Not because we do good works to get saved or stay saved. It's because he has worked salvation into our very lives. And we understand it. And what does that do? As we continue to develop the text, Christ is our hope. And that's the sixth thing that we see in this paragraph in verse 23. If ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, if so be that, or because ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, the word hope there again, which ye have heard and in which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now, the churches in Paul's day were not Baptist churches like we know churches today. I want you to know that the early first century churches, they were Baptistic in practice, obviously. We get our doctrine from the apostles. We learned that last week. So let me just say that by way of a brief snapshot of history, it was not until a little over 400 years ago that America knew anything about a Baptist church. And Roger Williams, born in 1603, there in London, England, he was the son of a tailor, got saved. And he realized the fallacies found in the Church of England. And he became what was called in that day and in that era an English reformer. He was going to be reformed, or he was going to change, because the church couldn't save him. And so after he got saved, he became what is known, we know, as an English reformer. He came to the New World. He became an owner of a plantation. He became a politician. But more importantly, he became a Baptist preacher. And he realized that there was no church outside or in America outside the Church of England. And so he is responsible for starting what we know as the first Baptist church in America. It's still standing today in Providence, Rhode Island. And in 1638, Roger Williams began to pastor the first Baptist church, that's the name of it, in Providence. It's an amazing history. Now, there's been all kinds of Baptists in these last 400-plus years of the Baptist movement in America. And those denominations have sprang up, and those Baptist churches have had different various doctrines. And so all sorts of division and splinters have come from the denomination, because man has put the denomination together. But when it comes to understanding a local assembly in like we have here at Cross Point, why are we Baptist? What is the reason for it? Why did Eagledale, some 62-plus years ago, began as a Baptist church? There's a reason for that. And we see that if we do not continue handing down our heritage to our children, we're facing extinction. And I want to do my part as your pastor to establish in your heart and mind why we are Baptist, why we practice the theology that we practice. Why are we so passionate about it? This week I read a book called Sacred Betrayal. And even though the author is a little eccentric, he does talk about how Baptist churches are declining in America. And he quotes a Russian, Alexander, who was born in 1918, who loved Russia, his country, but he became an outspoken critic of Soviet communism because he saw the country destroyed by deceit and propaganda and revolution. And here's what he said. Here's what a Russian commoner said after he watched his country go into communism. To destroy a people, you must first sever their roots. And that is a true statement, even about us as Baptists. So it's our responsibility to hand down our Baptist heritage to our children. I want to do this in a simplistic way by way of an acrostic. If you're taking notes, I hope that you will lay it out. I think these notes are worth you having, because this is why we are Baptists. And we'll just use the name Baptist, and we will work our way through this acrostic this morning. And I'm going to do it quickly. The first one is biblical authority. Now, folks, if we do not get this one right, we're in serious trouble. You see, our foundation will be flawed. So this is critical. That's why it's at the first of the list. Do you know what we believe about the Bible? I fear that some people do not. Please allow me to read to you our doctrinal statement from our webpage. We believe that the Bible consists and is complete in those 66 books that have been measured, tried, found satisfactory, and considered to be the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. That not just the concepts, but the very words themselves are inspired, God-breathed, and that it is plenary, completely, and equally inspired in all of its parts. We further believe that God breathed the original manuscripts, we call them the autographs, of the Holy Scriptures into existence. We believe the Old and New Testament to be the verbal, plenary, inspired Word of God, the final authority for faith and practice, inerrant in the original writings, infallible, and God-breathed. We choose to use the King James Version as a church as a matter of consistency. We further believe that God's holy word is our only authority of faith, doctrine, and conduct, and that it is God's complete and only revelation to man. That when the book of Revelation was completed, nothing was to be added to it or taken away from it. Then may I add these bullet points. We do not believe in double inspiration or that a translation corrects the original autographs, any translation. We do not believe in continual revelation. We are not continuist. In other words, there's no more prophecies as we would know them in the Old Testament, or apostles or prophets in the New Testament. There's no more visions unless you eat pizza late at night. There's no new revelation that man gets today. We do not believe in additional revelation. The translators were careful to even teach us that when they inserted an English word, when the translators inserted an English word, they would put it in italics to remind us that it was not in the original manuscripts that they used in their translation. They were careful to help us see this. Now, there's been an ongoing debate for 400 years about this, an ongoing debate about versions, an ongoing debate about all these things. Here's what I have learned in my short tenure of ministry. I have learned that we believe the Bible, just like I read about it, and that we should not be fussing about it, but that we should be memorizing it and living by it. We have the truth of the Word of God. No serious student and no studious pastor will ever be able to study the Bible without realizing that God certainly was in control, and God is continually in control when it comes to the Bible. God handed down the Bible to us. Now, I want this to be right. So I want to go through something with you again so that you will understand how important the Bible is. Let me give you some stepping points about how the Bible came from God to man. Number one, there was revelation. What is revelation? It is God giving to man what man could not get on his own. When the Apostle Paul was dealing with the church at Ephesus, he said to them, he was revealing the mystery of the church to them. Here's what he said: how that by revelation he, God, made known unto me, that's Paul, the mystery as I wrote afore. God inspired him. He revealed truth that Paul could not get on his own, even though he was a brilliant-minded man. The first three of these are very personal doctrines to God. Man tampers with them far too much. Inspiration is the second. That simply just means that God breathed His Word through man. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Not only doctrine, but reproof. Not only reproof, but correction. Not only correction, but instruction in righteousness. This is why we become so passionate in our preaching, is because we're preaching not what we think is good, but we're preaching God's holy word. And we become very passionate as preachers about it. Inspiration. God breathed his word. Inspiration does not involve mechanical dictation. But the accurate recording of God's word through men and their personalities as they give it to us in the Holy Scriptures. So we must keep in mind that inspiration does not extend past the original manuscripts. Here's the third personal doctrine of God, and it's called preservation. God promises to protect and preserve his word. May I give you from the lips of David himself, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt, listen now, preserve them from this generation forever. Jesus said, forever thy word is settled in heaven, and not one jot or tittle shall pass away. The Bible that we know, the Bible, the Word of God, will meet us in heaven. It is precious to us. Preservation. God did not tell us how he would preserve his word, but he promised us that he would. God has never made a promise that he did not keep. It's important that we understand these are three very personal doctrines that God has on his heart. Then may I talk to you about a fourth one, and that's transmission. And what is transmission? We do not have the original autographs, so a transmission is just copies of copies of copies of manuscripts over and over and over. As we know the history of the Bible, many of you have been to the new Bible History Museum in Washington, D.C. It's an incredible place. And then there's translation. Translation is just simply the placing of the Bible into other languages. And then there's the canonization, and that is the selection of the 66 books and their authenticity and how they passed the apostolic test and God's test to give us those total books. And then there is interpretation. And interpretation is based upon Scripture. We don't give our private and personal interpretation of Scripture. Knowing this first, Peter said that no prophecy of Scripture, of the Scripture, is of any private interpretation. By matter of fact, this word, if you've heard me say the word hermeneutic or hermeneutics several times, this is the Greek word for interpretation. It's the hermeneutic. It is how to give the meaning of. It is understanding what the Bible is literally saying. Now, here's why we do that. Listen very carefully. Because any good expositor is going to be able to not only tell you exactly what the Bible is saying by using Scripture to back it up, but then he will pull in biblical application for you personally. And we're living in a time, even in Baptist churches, where there's no personal application. And many times there's no personal application because the pastor has needs in his own life that goes unattended. Any preacher worth his salt will apply the Word of God in which he preaches, and he will apply them in very personal ways, in ways that you might think he's talking directly to me. That's a good sign that God is speaking and not the pastor. If he is sticking with the text and revealing to you what the Bible has to say about the text, I want to tell you what that will bring. That will bring the next step, and that is salvation. And salvation is when you and I trusted Christ as Savior. Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." And then once we're saved, we have the Holy Spirit living within. So now we're reading the Bible, and there is, are you ready for this? Illumination. There is illumination. This is when the Holy Spirit works in our heart and reveals to us that great truth. The eyes of your understanding, Paul told the church at Ephesus, being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. That you may know, in other words, God works his word It's an illumination process by way of the Holy Spirit. And the same Holy Spirit that saved you is the same Holy Spirit that moved the very hands of men to write this book. And then there is application. We cannot have application out of place. And that's our willingness to practice the principles of His Word. James says, "Be ye doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." We hear Bible preaching, we should do what the Bible says. Even if it brings change into our life. Even if it changes our thinking. Because in our mind is when we alienate ourselves from God and become His enemy. So we have to keep our mind clean and our heart right so that we can receive the application. And what happens to us when we receive the application of a preserved, inspired revelation from God? I tell you what happens. Transformation takes place. A metamorphosis takes place. And all of a sudden, we're being changed into His image. That's exactly what takes place. And be not conformed to this world, Romans 12:2 says, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Then because of our salvation, because of illumination, because of application and transformation, one day when we hear the trumpet, there will be glorification. Jesus is coming, and the believer will receive his or her new bodies. And as I often tell you, from the looks of many of us, we need one. Even so come, Lord Jesus. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, for the trump shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. How wonderful that is. If we don't have the Bible right, we will never get the rest of the being a Baptist right. I am thankful for this church and the history of this church and how we stand without apology on the Word of God, and we always will. The day we will not, we should shut the doors and be done with it. We always must stand on God's Word, biblical authority. We don't do what the church tells us or the rules of the church tells us. We do what the Bible tells us. And the Holy Spirit will lead us and guide us. We do not want to adapt the standards of mom and dad or someone else. We want the Holy Spirit of God, listen, to give you your standards. And then you're not living on the coattails. It has to be something done in your heart. Now, they may teach it to you, and you may get it, and praise God that you do. When they teach it right, and when the pastor lives right, and the people of the church live right, it's huge. People make changes. I'm grateful for that. Biblical authority. The AM Baptist stands for the autonomy of the local assembly. We believe that Crosspoint is an independent body of believers accountable to no human hierarchy, but accountable unto God. That's why Crosspoint is able to call a pastor, choose its officers, collect the tithes and offerings, commission and send missionaries, conduct business meetings, own its own property, and solve its own problems. We're learning this in this short series of the church. Our form of government is not papal. A church governed by a hierarchy system, an oppressed authority themselves. Totalitarianism is very difficult to deal with. Neither are we Episcopal in our government. And these are types of government, by the way. I'm giving you the types of government in churches today. Episcopal government is governed by a board of men that rules over its members and tells everybody what to do. And then there's another form called Presbyterian government. And it is governed by a group of elders chosen and governed to approve everything. We are Congregationalists. We believe in a congregational government, that the final authority rests upon the membership. We'll have a business meeting and vote on new members. We don't have to write Nashville and ask permission. We carry on our own. We're an independent church because that's the snapshot of every local church. 117 times the word church is found in the New Testament. 112 of those refer to a local assembly. We are a local church. Number three, the P, priesthood of the believer. Now, the Old Testament priesthood ceased when the veil of the temple was torn at the time of the crucifixion. We believe every member is his own priest. You do not need me to pray through. You have a mediator, our great high priest, Jesus Christ. That's why believers can come boldly to the throne of grace, just as Hebrews chapter 4 teaches us, and find help in time of need. Believers are to have the full assurance being accepted when they come to God in prayer. That's Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. I wish that we had time to go through every one of these paragraphs of Scripture. It's interesting that believers are to offer the sacrifice of praise unto Him. That's chapter 13 of Hebrews. I have been contemplating preaching through the book of Hebrews, verse by verse, for a number of months. It would be very taxing in my time of preparation, but it is a fantastic book. And then the T stands for two church officers, pastor and deacon. We do not have trustees here. Our trustees are the deacons. The state of Indiana does not require trustees. Some states do. Some are two different bodies of men. Some are the same. That's an independent Baptist church decision. They can do it as they wish, and they can choose the officers of their church. There's other officers that serve to organize everything that we do here. And we have a process of electing officers. There are many ways to elect officers. We choose a way that we're comfortable with and that has always worked. It's easy to understand. I explain it to you every summer. Every May or June when we get ready to have our business meeting, our annual business meeting. And then the I stands for individual soul liberty. We believe that every individual, saved or lost on this planet, has the freedom to believe what his conscience and what his soul dictates. He is never forced to believe anything against his will, realizing he will give an account of himself to God one day. That's Romans chapter 14. Think with me back to the very first book, the very first part of that book, Adam and Eve. They had a free will to choose. They chose to disobey God and introduce sin to mankind. Paul and Barnabas had a difference. They worked it out after 15 years, but they had a difference. They loved each other, even in their difference. And Paul wanted to see him before he died and went to heaven. You've got to remember that the book of the Revelation teaches us that Christians, many people use this as a soul-winning verse, and it's really not a soul-winning verse. It can certainly make an application, but that's not the interpretation of it. There's only one interpretation of every verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. You see, there's no latch on the side that Christ stands on. What does he want? Read that verse carefully. It's about fellowship. He desires fellowship. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. What is he waiting for? He is waiting for you and I by our own free will to do the right thing, to open the door, to open the door to obedience. We had four people open the door to obey the Lord in baptism. It's important that you open the door. If you're saved, you should have no problem opening that door. If you know the Lord as your Savior, you should not be resisting baptism. If you died today and went to heaven, listen to me, please, carefully. If you died and went to heaven, you would go without an excuse. You got to heaven by your salvation. Do you realize that the first step of obedience is not for you to say, Lord, I'm not going to be baptized, but I'm going to be a good girl. I'm going to be a good Christian. That doesn't work. Your first step after salvation is that you follow the Lord in believer's baptism. That's the first step given to us in Matthew chapter 28. He's only going to knock on your door. He's not going to knock you over with it. He's only going to knock on your door. He wants you to show that you really got saved and you're really willing to do the right thing by obeying him. And it begins, the first steps begins with baptism. than joining a local church and hearing Bible preaching and being taught. You see, there's some good results of individual soul liberty. It shows that we're created as an individual, and one day we will answer to God as an individual. Your mom and dad, your Sunday school teacher, your Christian school teacher, your coach, your grandparents will not stand with you at that judgment. You will stand at that judgment alone. And that's going to prove your individual soul liberty. It's very precious to us. And then S, separation of church and state. We do believe that God ordained government and that Christians should obey civil law unless that law violates the word of God. Then we are to take a stand against it. Other than that, we should support our government. We should submit to it, Titus 3:1. Support it, Romans 13. We should honor it, 1 Peter chapter 2. And we should pray for it, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And then there's two church ordinances. We have practiced them at length lately, baptism and communion. And then there's the needed saved and baptized membership. So why are we Baptists? And that's why we want everyone to be that's a member of our church to know that they are saved. That's why we talk to people before they join our church and give us your testimony. It's important. And I'm going to be their pastor, so I like doing that. I'm not trying to be selfish and take it away from others. But I'm going to be their pastor, and I want to be able to look them in the eye and hear them. A saved and baptized membership. The reason some churches, even Baptist, are in trouble today is because they've let down this matter of a saved, baptized membership. They've let down this matter of individual soul liberty, and they've let things slip through the cracks. These are the Baptist distinctives that clarify why we are who we are, distinctively different. And you and I should not be ashamed of being a Baptist. Someone said to me, "Pastor, if you wasn't a Baptist, what would you be?" I'd be ashamed. I'm a Baptist by conviction. Now, I want to tell you something. If the independent Baptist movement goes off the deep end, I will cease in being an independent Baptist. I'm not going to be a part of something that's going to mock the Word of God and destroy these principles that for 400 plus years, what we know as Baptist churches in our country has stood baptistically on these principles. It's very important. We started a Baptist church, and by God's grace, when the trumpet sounds, the sign will still say Cross Point Baptist Church. It'll still say it by God's grace. We live in a world, folks, that people want to take Baptist off their church sign. They want to take Baptist out of their constitution. They want to change their constitution. They want to allow for social drinking. Baptist churches are doing that. Recently I heard of one that now says, "We don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, so we'll serve grape juice for those who want grape juice, but if you feel like you need to have alcoholic wine, we'll also serve you alcoholic wine." Baptist church that once stood as an independent, strong, independent Baptist church. We are living in days, dear friends, that if we're not careful, we will slip into compromise. I don't want us to slip. So every now and then, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to pitch a fit. I'm going to pitch a fit about sin. I'm going to pitch a fit about what's right. I'm going to preach strong messages that you're going to think I'm in your lap about. Because I care for you, and I care how you turn out, and I care how your children turn out, and I'm responsible according to Hebrews chapter 13, that I want to do that with joy and not with grief. Praise God, we are a Baptist church. Would you stand with me, please? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed.